turn to the book of Jude again. We're going to be reading verses 12 and 13 today and studying these in God's holy text of Scripture. Before we do, I would like to seek His help in prayer. Father, we thank You that You have called us to meet with You through the Holy Spirit on the basis of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we assemble in Your presence today. We understand that You do not meet with us today in a way that You are not with us every other moment of every day. But we also do recognize that there is a special and even an ordinary gracious expression when so many who have the presence of God within them through the Spirit gather together to sing, to pray, to study Your word. And Lord, we don't want this time to be wasted. So I pray that Your Holy Spirit would use it, that it would use the time, the word, the words that I use, something popping out from the text for someone's heart and mind that would resonate with them, or those that need to be rebuked would be rebuked today, and those that need to be warned would be warned, and those that need to be encouraged would be encouraged. And Lord, indeed, we recognize that all three might be true in one soul even today. So we ask above all that Your word would do its work, that You have intended it, that it would not return to You useless, but it would accomplish all that You have desired as You've promised to do. It is in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. You'll notice when we read this text of Scripture today that there's a lot of metaphors. So we're going to jump right in that, and then we're going to just basically break these down today. Look at verse 12 of Jude. These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Metaphors are very interesting. By themselves, they're just unique literary tools. When the Holy Spirit uses them, we know they're more than just a unique literary tool. They are now spiritually empowered literary tools. The Bible's full of metaphors, full of figures of speech, all sorts of different kinds of figures of speech. The purpose of a metaphor is not merely to inform, it's to create a feeling. We're supposed to feel a metaphor. For example, if I were to describe a young woman's first date with a man that she is interested in, we might say something like that evening she floated into a room like a butterfly landing on a bright flower. Now, I could have just said she went home, but that doesn't convey the right feeling, right? We have something that comes into our mind when we hear the metaphor, more than just information, more than just telling us what happened. It tells us something deeper. It tells us the feeling, the urgency, perhaps good or bad. There is something there with a figure of speech. These metaphors that we find here in the text, they're poetic. They're communicating profound and helpful truth. Particularly about what? Well, we're continuing on in the study of Jude. And I know that Jude, at least I've felt this, that Jude up to this point has been sort of intense and a little bit dark sometimes. You know, if I had not read the whole book of Jude, which is short, you might get the idea that there is no hope. You know, the evil ones are just going to overrun the church. And what are we to do with it? And I know that that's how I've been feeling as I've been working through Jude. And I can't really wait to get to the second half where he starts saying, okay, but you do this. These are these people, but you do this. And he makes that contrast explicitly in the climax portion, which is verses 14 and 15. Next week is sort of the climax of the short letter. where he really just kind of hits these one more time, how ungodly these people are. And then he shifts to contrast them to God's true people and God's people that are filled with grace and the difference and distinction between them. But building up to that, he gives these rapid fire metaphors, these figures of speech, so that we would not just understand the danger of those who oppose the gospel, but we would feel the danger of those who oppose the gospel and oppose the truth of God's word, which we are to earnestly contend for. So there is intensity, not only with the use of metaphors, but even with the progressive use of these metaphors. You noticed this last week when we looked at those three individuals in verse 11. Woe to them, for they've gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. You see an intense progression there. They've gone, or they've walked in the way of Cain, they've run in the way of Balaam, and they've gone and perished in the rebellion of Korah. You see the intensity that builds there, even ending with the idea of perishing. And you see the same intensity here. He starts with spots in your love feast, which I'll talk about that in a moment. And he builds to with the clouds without water and dead trees. And he talks about wild waves. And the very last phrase is wandering storms, for whom is reserved the blackness or the gloom of darkness forever. It's pretty intense, right? And he's intentionally intense here. As we think of the intensity of what he is describing, what is his main point? What is he getting across, trying to get across to us with these metaphors? Three aspects that I want to just present to you from God's word this morning that I think these metaphors are expressing, and I'm going to show the structure of that in just a moment, but it's simply this, that those who oppose the faith of God's word, those who oppose it, what the whole book is about, right? Those who oppose. They are spiritually dangerous to you. They're not to be trifled with. The first and possibly second metaphor, which you probably don't notice in most translations, I think it's actually connected to the first one. He uses this phrase, they are spots in your love feast, and even says feeding or serving themselves or shepherding themselves. They are literally spots or hidden reefs in your love feast, describing the spiritual danger there. And then he moves in the next two, he does these in pairs. Next two metaphors are agricultural metaphors. He talks about waterless clouds and fruitless trees. And there he's kind of expressing the nuance of their danger, in their danger being that they are deceptive, like waterless clouds and fruitless trees. And then finally, the last two metaphors, I think, is another pair. But these are no longer agricultural metaphors. They're now nautical, navigation metaphors, things you would expect out if you were a ship captain or something. Wild waves and wandering stars. And what he's going to emphasize here is their danger is because they are spiritually dangerous, it's primarily through their deceptiveness, which leads to utter spiritual devastation and the devastating nature of it. So that's where we're going. I kind of want to walk you through it and see these metaphors with me this morning. Spiritually dangerous. This first metaphor, he says, these are spots or reefs in your love feasts. Now, why the two different words, spots or reefs? Well, it actually, there's no textual issue. This is same text, regardless of which translation you're looking at. However, when Peter, which is a companion text, when he uses this word, he uses the Greek word spilos, which is the word spot. And when Jude uses it, he uses the word spilados, a very similar word, but it means a reef, like a coral reef. And they're really similar words, spilos and spilatus. And so people are like, well, which one was the best one to use here? Which translation is the best? And the reality is, the reason why they're such similar words is because they actually are talking about the same thing. So, well, how is a spot similar to a hidden reef? Because when we're thinking of a spot, you're probably thinking of like a like like a dog, you know, a dog named Spot, or something just like a stain you have on your coat. But that's not at all what the idea of spot here. It means dark covering. If you were out on the ocean and you were just, you know, sailing in your little boat along, and you see you're getting closer to shore and you see some dark things over the water, in the water, some spots, some dark spots, you don't know what it is necessarily. It could be the shadow of a passing cloud. It could be a really big fish, which could be scary in and of itself. But it also could be a shallow part, a hidden reef just under the surface, which you can't really tell what it is. But honestly, if you take your boat over that hidden reef, you're going to wreck and you're going to sink. And so the idea here that he's using with this illustration is these opponents of the word of God, they are like these hidden reefs just under the surface of the water, a dark spot. They're dangerous, but they're hard to decipher. It's hard to tell. They sound and look good a lot of the time. Maybe they're harmless. Maybe there's nothing to this. They're just misunderstood. There's all sorts of these ideas, and the difficulty is like, well, what is it? Well, the danger here is it's either nothing or it's everything, right? It's either no big deal, a shadow, or it is indeed the death of your faith. So it's a pretty severe description. And in fact, this is contextually the danger of the false leaders and teachers that he's talking about here. For example, we just looked at three individuals, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Cain's great danger was that he was Abel's older brother. That was the devastating and dangerous part, right? Balaam's big danger was not his mouth. He couldn't control that. It was that he was a prophet. And Korah's big danger was not that he himself was strong or powerful or endued with great gifts. It's that he was a son of Levi, a leader in the peoples. The danger that they have is their deceptiveness. Even the Bible describes Satan's primary danger is that as he often transforms himself into an angel of light. The danger is described as a hidden reef. You see, false teachers and false believers do not announce themselves and their intentions. Abusive people and dangerous people do not announce themselves as danger. They don't come with marquee lights flashing all around them saying, "Watch out for me." It's not at all the way they look. In fact, they often look the opposite. Rather attractive, something to draw you toward them. They speak with sweet, honey-like words. How does he describe this danger further in this? Look what the text says. This is these hidden reefs, he says, in your love feasts. Now, what are these love feasts? We don't really know what these were. There's only really one other place the Bible addresses them. It's in 1 Corinthians, and it's really some bad things that were happening. And so I always find it difficult to get some very clear guidance from the book of Corinthians about what to do. I think you get more what not to do in the book of Corinthians. But it most likely these love feasts were basically like our fellowship dinners or like potlucks, okay? Nothing has changed in humanity over years. People like to eat, and they like to eat around a meal, and they like to get together, right? People do that. In the early church, they did this. These aren't referring to the communion service or the Lord's Supper. It's referring to a fellowship dinner that they would have. And churches would get together, they'd bring their food, and they would eat together. And here's how he describes these people that are against the gospel. He says, these are hidden reefs in your love feasts. What do they mean by that? They feast with you. They sit next to you. They know all the right times to laugh at the right jokes. They know when to smile and when not to smile. They found a way to know exactly how much to serve You know, when to pick up the chairs and when to help and when not to, so that they can be continue to be that hidden reef, just floating under the surface. They feast with you in your love feasts. The second half of this metaphor, he uses the word poiemon, or shepherding. And I don't think this is saying necessarily that these individuals are pastors, although that's a word used for pastors. I think it's more broad than that. And this is a verb, and it simply has the idea of a shepherd one who was supposed to serve and help others in these love feasts in the church. The whole point is that they are leaders. They're those out in front. And they have a responsibility. The responsibility is to care for other people. It's the shepherd's responsibility to care for sheep, right? And the picture here is that they're feasting without fear, shepherding themselves or feeding themselves. So this feeding or feasting thing is sort of a theme in this first one, right? So they're hidden reefs at your dinners, your feasts, feasting with you, feeding themselves. Well, of course they're feeding. Everyone feeds themselves at dinners, right? You know, you eat your own food. He's obviously not referring to the literal nature of eating here. It means they're serving or they're feeding their own desires. They get a little excitement when you do what they want them to do. They just like controlling and manipulating and using people to their advantage. And they use either sweetness or perhaps anger or perhaps rashness or whatever it is to sort of control and feed themselves. In fact, it's not very clear, but it could be the idea here, the picture, because he used the word shepherd. The picture of the shepherd has invited the sheep to dinner. But who's really on the menu? It's the sheep. And that's the idea here, is they have a selfish pursuit of their own desires. Now, this application could go beyond just the church setting. It goes into our relationships with people. There are people that want to use and abuse and want to manipulate and control. And they're everywhere out there. And Jude's point is not that this is unique to the church. He's saying that they have come in to the church. Abusive, manipulative, deceptive people. And quite frankly, there's a difficult tension here, because God's people should be welcoming and receiving to people. We should have this attitude of all are welcome at the table of the King. But then that also sets God's people up for what appears to be easily deceived and manipulated at the same time. And it's difficult. And we ought not have this very jaded, cynical approach to life where every time somebody says something or fails us in some way, we just throw them in this category of Jude. They're just like this. And yet we have to be careful and cautious and recognize that not all that appears to be what it says to be is what it is. There are deceivers out there. There are these dangerous people. Their motive is self-fulfillment, using people. What can this person do for me? What can they give me, and how can I get it from them? Says here that you do all this without fear. Now, we could understand that to be without the fear of God. I think that would be an obvious, but I don't think in the context he's talking about the fear of God here. He's talking about they have no fear of you. They have no fear of the people that they're using. Why? Because they're good at it. The hidden reef is hidden. Could say in some sort of narcissistic way, they even take pleasure not just in what they get out of people, but in deceiving them. Can I just say in a very general way, a word of warning, just watch out for people that leave a wake behind them wherever they go, that sort of move from place to place, and there is just this sort of ripples and waves that and drama and trauma that follows them. Just be careful. That's one of the characteristics of those who feast without fear. They use, they abuse, and they move on to the next. When they've used up what everyone can give them, they suddenly turn in anger on those people and say, all right, next, what else can I get? The spiritual danger is being expressed in this first one or one and a half illustrations with the shepherding and feasting as hidden reefs. Now he moves to these agriculture illustrations. They are also, he describes them as clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruits, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. So first, clouds without water. And I think that is a very expressive and actually easy to understand, because we also live in an arid climate like the people who would read this do. And we rely so heavily on rain, which we got and we're going to get a lot more of, it sounds like, according to the weather, which is we're all thankful for. We're glad that there's already snow in the mountains, because we know that our livelihoods and our lives here in the desert relies upon reliable moisture, reliable precipitation. But imagine, if you will, that you're in the middle of a drought, and we are, I guess, but you're a farmer in the middle of a drought. Imagine that. And it's been days and weeks and months since there has been any rain, and your crops are dying. And then you look out, and there are these massive cumulus clouds building over in the east. And the wind's blowing them towards you. And you're saying, yes, God has answered our prayers. We're finally going to be saved. Rain is coming, because it rains on the just and the unjust alike, right? Rain is coming. God's blessing is coming. And often in the scripture, the idea of rain or moisture is a description of God's blessing. And it's coming to us. But the wind takes those clouds and they just pass right over you without raining a drop. And what was projected to be a great blessing now becomes the cause for great cursing. They promise much but bring nothing but pain and frustration and cursing. Or the second illustration, fruitless trees. Well, it's important we understand the little details of what he says. He says late autumn trees. What is that implying here? It implies the idea that it's been all growing season, and there's reason to believe that these trees are going to produce fruit. It's late in the autumn. It's like, okay, we've been patient. We've been waiting, and these trees have grown up, and there has been green leaves, and they've gotten bigger, and they've grown, and here it is. We're going to go get the fruit, and we're finally going to have the harvest of everything that we've been working for and waiting for and expecting, and yet they have no fruit. They're useless. And why are they useless? Because he says here they are twice dead. What does that mean, twice dead? I don't think there's any hidden meaning in this. I think this is very poetic, and it's the idea that they always were dead. There was nothing ever really in them. Dead from the beginning. And so why were they flourishing? Deceiving you. Making you think that there was much to be gained. There was such good things happening here. How many times in the last 20 years that God has allowed me to be here at Grace that there have been those individuals that have come along and professed faith in Christ, or said that some major thing happened and some work of God in them, and there was such promise, and they seemed like they were so excited about the things of God, and even saying to me and saying, I want to be taught how to be a pastor. And then they not only turn and go away, but they show that they were never even truly Christian in the most vile ways. And you look at that, you said there was such promise, and yet look, it's ugly and dead. Twice dead. It says uprooted, pulled up by the roots. Now this doesn't mean it actually has happened, otherwise they wouldn't be feasting with you still. The idea here is this is the wish of the farmer. I wish I would have pulled him up last spring. I wish I wouldn't even waited for him and just uprooted them. There was no value there. That's the description of these. They have no real use. See the danger of deceptive people, whether in the family, whether in the workforce, whether in the neighborhood, but here explicitly in the church, whether it's godless and selfish leaders or merely influential people, deacons, Sunday school leaders, teachers, small group leaders, just that person who is just there every week, even. It's all general. It's not one specific category. The danger of people that are in those places in the church that are deceptive is their deception. The promise of blessing replaced with worthless pain. Great preachers, insightful leaders who promise and build up, but ultimately no lasting help. Soft words and cliche. Have you ever experienced that before where this book's got a great cover and it's got a great like backstory, it's got recommended by great people, and you're expecting like these really helpful things or whatever it is, and you open it up and it's essentially just over and over the same thing of just do better, try harder, it's, you know, you're gonna be okay, good for you, and you're like, that didn't help me. It was just empty words. It just was like, what's the point? By the way, it's okay when you encounter that. Just don't read the book. You don't have to feel a commitment to read a book all the way through. But it happens with preachers and teachers, people. Perhaps the kindly person who just wants a smile and just needs a little help. And you want to give and help, but then ultimately they just take and take and take and take. Sad that many even abandon faithful churches, faithful shepherds, because of the promise of the apparent dynamic, new, exciting church in town that then fizzles out in 6 months or a year and hurts people in the process. There's so many ways of applying this, and the expression of Jude is this. It's the idea that they promise much, but produce so little. In the last two of the four, wild waves foaming up their shame and wandering stars. And if the first metaphor here is referring to their spiritual danger, the second metaphor referring to that danger, which is deception, these last two are expressing that deception that is devastating. Wild waves foaming up their shame. Big, powerful, raging waves. The kind that make surfers giddy with delight, because here we have some big ones. And they come crashing on the shore over and over and over again. And have you ever seen this if you've been to the ocean? And what they leave behind, though? It's that sea foam. They just kind of piles up and it collects the litter and nasty pieces of kelp and brown stuff, whatever it is. When our kids first saw the ocean when they were little, they thought the foam was amazing, and my mind was like, ooh, don't touch that. It's gross. That's what Jude is getting at. These wild crashing waves, they come across with so much power and dynamic content and ability. And then when they wash away, what do they leave behind them? Sticky, grimy sea foam. And he describes it here, foaming up their own shame. Or quite literally, foaming up their shameful deeds. Leaving behind shameful things and shameful hearts and shameful lives. They bring shame upon themselves, yes, but the idea here is more than just what they bring upon themselves, because it's talking about what they leave behind when they are gone. And they leave behind shame on others. For example, the pastor has an affair and runs off, and the whole church, what he leaves behind is this shame. Now, they weren't guilty. The church didn't do anything, but this, oh, so shameful. Or the deacon that embezzles, and the whole congregation is dealing with the fallout of this sort of thing. And that's the picture being given here, is that these individuals, they come into the church, they come into families, they come into lives with great power and wow factor. And yet the devastation of their shameful wickedness and selfishness and pride and sin is what's left for everyone else to deal with. It's devastating. How many families have been devastated? How many children have been devastated by a mother or a father that put themselves first and left the family for some lurid sexual pleasures? How many churches have been harmed by pastors who sin egregiously, compromise the gospel, and shame the congregation? Devastation, shame is all that these deceptive people leave behind them. But this is prophetic, right? When you're in the middle of it, it doesn't seem like it's got shame. There's always excuses. There's always explanations as to why it's happening. It's only when the wave has receded that everyone really deals with the shameful deeds that were taking place. And then the last illustration here, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness or the gloom of darkness forever. Wandering stars. What does he mean by wandering stars? It's a unique one. The actual Greek words, in case you're wondering, is planetes austere. So it's the two words we get planet and star from together. And planetes means to move, and austere is just the word that means any sort of heavenly body. They use the word austere to refer to planets and the moon and stars, so to all of it. They used it, this heavenly bodies is what that meant. And as I said before, I think these are have a theme with the ocean or the nautical theme here. And I think what we're talking about, what Jude is speaking of, is this idea of what they used the heavenly bodies for mostly in this first century. What was the main purpose they went out and gazed at the stars? It wasn't like we do. We go out and we gaze at the stars when we're out of the city. We go out and we gaze at the stars because we're amazed because we never see them while we're in the city, right? Every time I go into the mountains, I just stand there like this, and I'm like, wow, that's amazing. And I'm thinking, you know, 2,000 years ago, they always said that. They didn't have to leave all the light pollution to go do that. You know, and it's just like, wow, that's great. They had more use than just something that was wowing them. What was the use? So that's how they determined time and direction and guidance. You needed those heavenly bodies. You needed the North Star to know where it was, to be able to guide yourself on the ocean, in the sea. You needed it. You needed to see Venus rising up and the time of year Venus was going to be seen, and the charting the course by the stars, by Venus, the morning star, as they called it, and then by the North Star, and all these different heavenly bodies. They determined their direction. They were guided by them. But imagine that you are sailing in the ancient times, and you are out in the sea in the middle of the night. And as, well, not the middle of the night, the night's coming, and as the darkness deepens and you go out because you want to get home and you want to navigate home, and you go out and the North Star's not there. It's just gone. It had wandered away. Or you're, what? And pretty soon you see all the stars, they're just sort of like dimming and they're going away. They're wandering away. And what you are left with in the middle of the sea is the gloom of darkness forever. You're left with this, like, what do we do? This panic. We're in the middle of this body of water, and we don't know where home is. You can't pull up your phone. Can't check the GPS. You can't do anything like that. You are done. That's what he's describing. Imagine if the sun and the moon and the stars just decided to be unpredictable. Imagine that the sun decided, you know what, or we're talking about it metaphorically. I know that the earth moves and all that stuff, and the sun doesn't, and so did the Bible authors, by the way. The idea of a rotating or moving earth was an early understanding. But they understood that they're talking about a parent, what you see. That's really what matters to our perspective, right? But imagine if the sun didn't rise tomorrow. Imagine the sort of panic that would cause. And then imagine everybody goes to bed, and about midnight, the sun pops up. And everybody's, what are we supposed to do? I mean, have you ever been unable to sleep for many days or many nights at a time? You ever had that problem? I've had that problem. Struggled with it for about a year of an intense unreliability of my sleep patterns. And after a while, days become nights and nights become days. And you are just completely disoriented. and you start to have this fear just well up in you. Will this ever change? Will I ever be able to sleep again? And you're afraid and you're fearful. And when, what happened? Because the heavenly bodies let you down, right? I mean, in that case, it's your body. But the idea here is that nothing's reliable anymore. Nothing has a circuit. Nothing is dependable. And that's what he's describing. Jesus describes them this way. Rather than using the heavenly bodies illustration, Jesus says they are blind guides leading the people both into the ditch. These are wandering stars, unreliable, unpredictable, wandering off course, disappearing, deceptive people that devastate with fear and destruction. What sort of fear? Well, for them and for those that they lead, the gloom of darkness forever. Of course, I believe he is referring, following the use of shame for the first illustration, this I think is stand-in for judgment, destruction, hell. So he uses these metaphors: hidden reefs, fearlessly feasting with you, perhaps even feasting on you. That's their danger. Then two illustrations: waterless clouds and fruitless trees. Deceptive. They appear to be promising much, but they don't offer what they've truly promised. They're useless and devastating. Shame, foaming up the shame, and the blackness of darkness forever. Okay, like I said, Jude's a little dark sometimes, right? What do we do with this text of Scripture? Well, I want to apply it in three ways this morning. And it's nothing new. It's how I've been trying to apply Jude every week. First, look out. Look out. Mark and avoid these kinds of people. That was the text last week. We really pointed out sort of the really kind of even gave five descriptions. These kinds of people. Mark and avoid those kinds of people. Look out. But the second application is then look in. Caleb mentioned that this morning in his prayer, that there are snippets, there are parts of those who are wicked that yet reside within our own hearts. They are characterized by pride and arrogance, but none of us could say that we also don't battle pride and arrogance within. They are characterized by selfism and lustfulness, but who among us doesn't battle with the pursuits of our own pleasures and our own self? They are characterized as being useless and using people to their ends, but haven't we to some degree done that at times in our lives as well, and manipulated or deceived, even if it was something so minor in order to get our way? In other words, we ought, as we look out and mourn and mark and avoid, we also must not be reluctant to look in and to confess and repent where we find ourselves going in that way. This may be really low-hanging fruit, but if the two sort of characteristics of the dangerous people are deception and devastation, can I just say to my Christian brothers and sisters, don't be deceptive. Just be a man and woman, boy and girl of integrity, of honesty. Don't try to manipulate and get your way. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, and let other people's yes be yes and their no be no. You know, just be like Christ and don't be deceptive. Don't be devastating either. Don't leave this wake of foam and shame behind you in your relationships. Be kind and edifying. Lead people to God. Don't devastate them. Is this you? Do you look in your life and you see that there are indeed deceptive tendencies and narcissistic tendencies and pride that's starting to raise its head, and perhaps there is sort of, I'll get my way no matter what happens, no matter what Are you teachable? Are you soft? Are you able to be sanctified and grow? But, or are you hard and rebellious? And I encourage you, brothers and sisters, repent. Repent, turn from that. That's the way of these wicked people. That's not the way of Christ. To paraphrase what Paul the Apostle says, you have not so learned this of Christ. You've learned it somewhere else, but not Christ. So don't go that way, Christian. It's wrong. Don't be like the people we are supposed to contend against. But ultimately, not only are we look out and mark and avoid, look in and confess and repent, but we always, when we see these things, we look up. Be nourished up in Christ and his word. As I said, this is sort of Jude's main point that he will pound at the end. But he says it in verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, you nourish up in the word. People will hurt you and you will hurt people. But be confident and trust in the word, in the Christ of the word, not in people. The word is not dangerous, deceptive, or devastating. It is the opposite. In fact, the scripture describes it using metaphors as well to be one who is planted by the rivers of life. The word of God is like a fruitful tree in due season. So focus on the word, even when people disappoint you. But also, practically, as you're looking up and being nourished in the word, follow those faithful leaders who are nourishing you in the word. Follow them. And by the way, a leader that nourishes you in the word, the reason you should follow them is because they are nourishing you in the word, not because they just claim to be your leader. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says to know those who labor among you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And in the context, I'm about pastors, elders. In that phrase, people like to focus on esteem them very highly. And who doesn't want to be esteemed very highly? But you notice what frames that. Know them, and then for their work's sake. In other words, don't esteem them highly because of their title. But you know them. They've proven. They've been in the word. They've led you in the word. They're teaching the word. They're word people, and they're working at it. Follow those kinds of leaders. Like Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. But that leads us to ultimately where we look up and see. We see Christ. In fact, he's the opposite of these metaphors in every way. Jesus did all things openly. He wasn't deceptive. The shepherd, he's called, who gives his life for his sheep, who promised that he will not feast again until he feasts with us in the kingdom of heaven. He's not a hidden reef feeding himself. Jesus is not a waterless cloud. He's the living water. What he promises, he delivers. Jesus is not a fruitless tree. He's the vine. We are the branches, and all who abide in him will bear fruit. Jesus does not leave us with shame. In fact, just the opposite. He alone took our shameful deeds on himself. And he took that shame to the cross. And he bore our shame in our place. And he rose again and promised to take us to be with him without shame at his appearing. Exact opposite. And Jesus, he is not a wandering star. He is the light of the world that chases away the gloom of darkness of judgment forever. He is a reliable, true, faithful one. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way to know truth that brings us eternal life. You come through him. He is not a blind guide. He will lead you to the Father. It's kind of scary. Spiritually dangerous people, even leaders, pastors, people stand right here, people like me, who try to deceive God's people and bring devastation. They lead many into shame and darkness. Be cautious. But, beloved, fear not. Jesus said it. In this world, you will have trouble. But be of good cheer. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. And he also said this. And this is the hope. When I read through Jude and I get discouraged and I say, man, Jude, this looks bad. This is the hope that I have as one who has been entrusted with God's sheep. That Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If that is true, we read Jude seriously and carefully. Pay attention, for we of all people have absolute optimism and hope, because Christ loves the church far more than any one of us does. And he will protect his people.